thank you so much for being here. Let's continue our study in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's turn there. John chapter 5, our last sermon in John chapter 5. We've been here for a while, a lot to say about it. Tremendous chapter when you stop and just for a moment realize that this is Jesus' greatest explanation and most detailed description of who he is, that he is one with the Father, that he is the Son of God, and he only does and says what he sees the Father doing and saying. And Jesus never had a day when he thought, you know what, I'm just going to go all out on my own today. He always was constantly revealing the Father to us. So much so that to see Jesus is to see the Father. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He is what Paul will write, that Jesus was the image of the invisible God in Colossians, while the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the very exact imprint of God's nature. He makes the invisible God known to us, and he is one with him. As his son, we've talked a little bit about Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, where it's a way that we try to understand what the Bible has consistently and progressively explained over its pages, that we serve one God who somehow manifests himself as three distinct persons. We use the word persons, not because that's what the Bible uses. That's just the only thing. It's not three distinct beings, not three distinct gods, one God, one being, but manifests himself distinctly as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in so much that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit. They are distinct Trinity, community. And we talked about how that, even though that's hard for us to understand, it's impossible for us to fully understand this side of heaven. But it's also a validating reality as well, that if this were a religion that were created by men, we would expect it to be much easily understood and much more human sounding. The fact that this is a bit above us doesn't nail it down for sure that this is legitimate. We base our faith on an empty tomb more than anything. But it should make sense to us that if God is who he really says he is, that it should be hard for us and difficult to us to comprehend the immensity of who he is, especially in terms of his character and his transcendence. And so we go through here and we read Jesus' words. And today, Pastor Brian preached last week on verses 30 through 38. And I'm going to start with 31 because I kind of have to introduce to what we're talking about today. But let's stand just as we read Jesus' words as he's defending his identity to the Jewish religious leaders who are rejecting him. He has performed a miracle on the Sabbath, healed a man who was lame for 38 years. They pay no mind to that. They're aggravated that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath and then owed the man to carry his pallet and go home. That's what angers them. And so Jesus begins to reveal to them who he is exactly. And it's in that context that Jesus is saying these words to them. This is the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 31, "If I alone," Jesus says, "bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He," that is John the Baptist, "was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, Moses, wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Father, thank you for, again, the testimony of Scripture that we have, that you have not left us ignorant. You have given us an accurate and consistent revelation of yourself. And Father, help us to understand that that revelation, even from the beginning, had one theme, and that is the salvation that you provide to sinners through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that has been your one constant theme from Genesis to Revelation, and even until now. Lord, give us eyes to hear, give us eyes to see, ears to hear what these Jews couldn't see or hear. Lord, they studied the Scriptures diligently. They came away with wrong conclusions. Guard us from the pride and the error that caused them to dwell in blindness and one day eternal judgment, refusing to believe that Jesus was who he says he was. Help us, Lord, we pray. Teach us, we pray, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. All right. We're all familiar with the words. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We know those words. Those words are, we know, are familiar, are customarily used in a courtroom setting, in the context of a trial where people swear an oath before God to give testimony that is true, and that they're not practicing, they're not going to give in into an exercise of perjury. The idea of giving an accurate, truthful witness in the court of law was so important in the Old Testament in the life of the nation of Israel that when God fashioned his bedrock constitution for the nation, when he, at the very beginning, summarized his top 10 laws or his top 10 commandments, one of those commandments read, "You shall not give false witness." So it was a big deal, the idea of giving a truthful witness in the context of judgment or in a court was an enormous deal in the nation of Israel. The reason I say that is because in this section, in John 5, it has to do with charges that are being brought against Jesus. And he's speaking in the language of the legalese of the Jewish thought of his day. All right. So if you don't know that he's like, It's sort of a courtroom drama, so to speak. Some of it's not going to make sense to you. All right, it's not going to, like, what? Why is all this talk about witnessing? Because witness is used a lot. Why is he talking about? Well, the reason is he is showing that here, charges are being brought against him, he's not only defending himself, but he's bringing witnesses, corroborating witnesses to testify to who he really is. And so you have to keep that in your mind, that this is what Jesus is how he's talking. He's talking in that type of legal language. Like the first one we see, and Brian covered this last week, but I can't just jump into where I have to jump in. It's kind of, I have to introduce the whole thing. And I'll summarize this quick. But like in verse 31, where he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, if you just read that in and of itself, Jesus says, if I bear witness about myself, if I alone bear witness, my testimony is not true. Now, I mean, what does he mean by that? Does that mean that if Jesus says something about himself, that we can't trust it? Obviously, that doesn't sound like something Jesus would say, specifically given the fact that he makes a habit of making claims about himself. Here in the book of John, John's going to highlight these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You know, I am the true vine. These are claims that Jesus is making. So is he saying, hey, anything I say about myself, you can't believe? No, we know that's, again, he's talking in the context of a legal community. So if you've ever signed certain documents, if you ever purchased a house, bought a house, and there's several legal documents to where you have to sign, you know, multiple times, and you're here, and you, like for a bank closing, for instance, you'll go and you'll have a contract that you have to sign, and then a lot of times some of these specific contracts, you'll look down and right under your name, like after you sign, there'll be another place for someone else to sign, and that person is listed as what? As a witness. Now, I can't, you know, I don't know if you know this, don't do this, okay? In case you don't know, consider this just free advice. You can't sign both places, all right? That's not for you to do that, okay? It won't be valid then. You have a place where you sign, but then someone else now needs to come in and validate the fact that, yes, you understood what you were saying, what you were writing, or what you read, what you signed, and they are a witness to that signature. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not that he's not saying that what I say is untrue. He's just saying, if all you get from me, all you get out of me is just testimony about me talking about myself and no one else, I have no other witnesses, then you shouldn't believe me. But the fact is, there are multiple witnesses, good witnesses that come forth and give a witness as to who Jesus is, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, as the coming, the anticipated Jewish Messiah. And so he goes on and says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears is true. Of course, he's talking about his father there, that the father is the witness. And then he goes to John the Baptist, what we talked about last week. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while. Okay, for us, what does it matter what John the Baptist thought? Well, I can see where you could say that, because to us, John the Baptist is a nice guy. I'm sure he had a nice role. It was cool. He was filled the Holy Spirit in the womb, and you know, he liked Jesus. We like that about him. But why does John keep being brought up? You have to understand, to us, in our context, John the Baptist may not carry a lot of weight, but in this context, he carried tons of weight. At this time, he's probably still more popular than Jesus was at the time, because John the Baptist filled a role that had been missing in Israel for some time. Since birth, these kids had heard of guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Amos and all these prophets, this Old Testament prophet. But yet it had been 400 years. Think about that. Our country's not even that old. But it had been 400 years to where God had not spoken through any prophet. 400 years of silence since Malachi uttered his last words. And when John the Baptist burst on the scene, it was back. God was speaking again. God was no longer being silent. He had something else to say. And so the people flocked to John the Baptist. I mean, he was trending nationally for some time, folks. Let me just tell you, he was kind of a big deal. And so when Jesus refers to John the Baptist, he could not have found a better earthly witness than here's the prophet. Here's one of the next in the line of prophets, just like Isaiah, Jeremiah. And what does he say about me? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's one of my witnesses. Even though I don't need an earthly witness, I've got multiple, but of all the human witnesses I could bring forth, a man who's just been healed 38 years, I'll bring the best, the one who's now speaking for the prophet, John the Baptist, the greatest of men born of women, Jesus said. So that's the kind of the deal. And so, and there for a while, the Jews were kind of about him too. Jesus says, you know, you liked him for a little bit. You were all up into that. He was trending nationally. You want to be popular too. So you were hanging with him until he wasn't preaching your news. And so then you left him. But that's why he's bringing up John the Baptist. And remember what John, again, this idea of witness, remember what John says at the very beginning, John chapter one, I believe it's on the screen maybe. What are we told about John? That there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. What was he doing here? He came as a witness. Is that word again? Unpopular word, isn't it? To bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John's task was to bear witness to Jesus, the light. So here Jesus is saying, in the context of the courtroom, my primary human witness in this world is John the Baptist. He bore witness to me. He said, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even though at a time you bask in his glory and his fame, you don't anymore. But the people knew who John the Baptist were. And even though the religious leaders may not have been with him, they still held him in quite high esteem. And then Jesus says in verse 36, as we talked about last week again, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. He goes, I have more, a greater witness than John's testimony. And it was what? It was the works that I do. The works that the Father has given to me to accomplish. And he's going to talk about his miracles, which is a very good thing to do. It's a very good, if you're presenting proof, that would be a great great thing to present in terms of that. Okay, even though they obviously didn't seem to care, because here's a guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years who Jesus heals, they don't give a rip, do they? I mean, what should have been the reaction? It should have been, whoa, who is this? The miracles serve to they presuppose the existence of God, that God exists. There is no miracles without there being God, right? Understand, like, a lot of times in the content, in classrooms and you're dealing with people who may be atheistic, secular, humanist, that kind of thing. And they have, you know, they seem to have proof of this, that there isn't a God or Jesus wasn't all that. I mean, whatever your content may be. And sometimes you can be intimidated by, like, well, they know so much and they seem to know more than I do kind of stuff in terms of just straight knowledge. But let me just tell you something very, very simple as what differentiates us from an atheist. It's not that they found any new knowledge or they've discovered anything else that we haven't discovered. It's not like this is like we're the dummies and they're the ones committed to science. We're fair. It has nothing to do with that. It comes out of this. And it really is this simple. Do you believe in the supernatural? Is there a supernatural realm in which God is, where there is a God? Okay. The naturalistic mind, by definition, just simply says, no, everything there is everything we can see, taste, touch, hear, smell, test, everything that can be monitored in a lab, that's what's real. Anything that can't fall under that umbrella, it's not real. That's just a basic definition of naturalism. And the thing of it is, people say, well, I don't believe this, because we've never seen this before, because it's not observable. And that's one of the reasons it's not observable is in today's world, it's like you don't discern the supernatural through scientific experimentation or observation. It's granted by the Holy Spirit to come in and to enlighten and to illumine. And although at one time there was a physical being, Jesus, who really lived, these are historical facts and data that people could have observed and seen and witnessed. But what we see is that even in the presence of supernatural miracles, people still chose not to believe. The presence of the supernatural is, if you could prove the supernatural, you could do away with atheism immediately, because the supernatural would prove that there's something beyond our natural world. When you think about miracles in the Bible, there are a lot of miracles in the Bible, but if you think about it, they're not really spread across the whole biblical timeline equally. They seem to come in clumps, if you really think about it. I mean, after creation of the world, you have Adam and Eve. What miracles do you see in Genesis? I mean, there's some things you could, like, of course, knowing the ark, animals line up two by two. That's a miraculous deal, yes. But in terms of a miracle worker, do you see anyone? Abraham ever work a miracle? Great man of faith. Isaac, Jacob. Joseph could interpret dreams. I'm not saying there's still some things. But when do miracles really come on the scene? Moses. Why? Because here's what miracles do. They serve as God's means to validate his messenger. Listen to this man. This is an agent of revelation for me. And then after Moses, how many miracles did David perform? I mean, yeah, of course, you may call the Goliath thing a miracle. It might have been. But in terms of bulk miracles, like plagues and manna falling from the sky and crossing the Red Sea, like that stuff's gone, isn't it, again? When is it? And there's a miracle here or there, you know, some of the prophets could do. But again, what is it? It's an agent of revelation. Listen to this guy. Elijah, fire falling from heaven. What's God saying? He's right, they're wrong. Then when do miracles pop up in bulk again? Jesus. And then his apostles, Paul, in Acts 3, Peter and John says, you know, silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, I give in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. Why is God giving the miracles validate the messenger? And Jesus is saying, you may not believe what I say, I'm going to submit to you, I do things that only God can do. And today we have miracle healers, whatever going on. Like, don't send you money, number one. Number two, you know, you have to understand that only God can perform miracles, right? And who chooses to do it through. But Satan cannot do what God does in terms of the miraculous. He can produce counterfeit miracles. We see a lot of counterfeit miracles today from faith healers and that kind of thing. God's, you know, the whole idea, and I don't want to get off on this because I don't have time, but the whole idea of faith, if Jesus was a faith healer, he would have healed more people than that one dude, right? He came to give us eternal healing, not to make life better here and there. And I'm not saying stop praying. He still is good and gracious, and he hears our prayers, and he tells us if we're sick to pray for healing. But at the same time, understand that when miracles were prevalent in the Bible, they weren't there just popping in for all intents and purposes. They were there as a validation of a messenger. Like, listen to what he says. He speaks for me because he can do what only God does. What does only God do? God can call something into existence out of nothing. He can make stuff happen that's not there. Like in the next chapter, we're going to see some bread and fish get multiplied. It's not there and it comes out. Here, there it is. And then he gives life to those who are dead. That's stuff that only God can do. And so this is good for Jesus to say, believe what my miracles say. He says, the Father in verse 37 is my witness. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. So he's got John the Baptist. He's got miracles. Now he says the Father is bearing witness to him. You've never seen him. You've never heard his voice. His word doesn't abide in you. And you don't know who he sent, but he's saying, my Father bears witness. Now, we don't exactly know what Jesus means by this. There are multiple things he could mean. I mean, obviously, as we'll get to in just a second, the Father has borne witness of who Jesus is through the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the books of Moses and the prophets point to Jesus. They foreshadow Jesus. God set this deal up to when Jesus walked on the scene, we would be able to look back at Revelation, at the Bible, at the Old Testament, and recognize that this is the Messiah and exactly what he came to do. All of it points to Jesus. Every bit of it points to him. And so he could mean that, but we don't know that he is because he'll introduce that here in just a little bit in a couple of verses explicitly. But when he just says the Father bears witness to me, he could mean that. It could also be a reference to the Father bore witness to the Son audibly, we know. Three times we read in the pages of the New Testament that the Father audibly, a voice from heaven, spoke and people heard. At the baptism, Matthew 3, a spirit descended as a dove and a voice from heaven was heard saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a voice. There was in John 12, we're going to encounter it, where Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven is going to say, I have glorified my name and will continue to do so. And tons of people heard it. Now, some people thought it was just thunder. They didn't have ears to really hear. And some people thought it was a voice of an angel who spoke to him. But then Jesus said, that voice was given not for my benefit, but for yours. So it was the Father bearing witness to the Son that he was speaking through him. And then the other occurrence is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his disciples up and was transfigured before them. He received a glorified body, and there was hanging out with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, who bore witness to him. And what did the boys hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what's the last thing he said? Listen to him. And Jesus says, you boys haven't heard the Father. The Father has borne witness to me in multiple ways, but you've not heard any of it. Why do I know that? Because you never heard his voice. Because if you'd heard his voice, what's his voice say? This is my Son. Listen to him. You may not like what he's doing, but I am well pleased. By their reaction to Jesus, they've never heard that voice. And his word doesn't abide in their heart. And the way you know that they don't hear God's voice, and the way that you know that they're not speaking for God or having his word, is that ultimately, the ultimate test, they reject Jesus and his testimony about himself. That's it. no matter how devoted, no matter how learned, no matter how sincere, if a witness denies Jesus as God, the eternal Son of the eternal God, one with the Father, then they are not hearing from God if they deny that. It's as simple as that. That's the easiest question you have to, when you're trying to discern what if somebody's right or wrong, if they're speaking truth or lie, who is Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Jesus says, you've not heard his voice. You've not done anything because you've rejected him who he sent. If you were really hearing from God, you would not do that. And so you have that. And then the Father also, he, and we know this, I forgot this part, but I want to say it. He also has that internal witness through the work of his Spirit that we've experienced. Now, it's not audible witness, but it is an internal witness to where by the work of the Holy Spirit, God enables us to see and comprehend who Jesus is. And this is what we're praying for when we share the gospel with unbelievers, that God bears witness in their hearts and minds to understand and comprehend who Jesus is. I can't convince anyone. You can't convince anyone. We can't give life to dead people. But what we're praying that the Father bears witness to who Jesus is. Jesus was about midway through Jesus's ministry. You've got, they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and all the disciples are gathered around, and some are going, man, some people think he's like Elijah, come back. Like, oh, really? Somebody else said John the Baptist had come back alive. And so Jesus draws near and says, who do you say that I am, boys? And only one spoke up, and what did he say? Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Why was he blessed? Because that what was revealed to you was not revealed by flesh and blood, but was revealed by my Father who is in heaven. The internal witness of the Father who bears witness to Jesus is who God says he is, who the Bible says he is, that he is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Father must bear that witness, and he does in the preaching of the gospel. That's why we preach. We don't share the gospel because we think we're skilled at it. Obviously, you don't have to be skilled at something to get up and talk in front of people. I mean, I'm exhibit A right there. I'm your witness on that, and I don't need any corroborating witnesses for that to say that, but I know. But at the same time, that's what that the Father does this. That's what the Father's business is to open people's eyes to save sinners through the work of his Son. And so that's why we preach Jesus, knowing that we have an advocate, a helper, who opens blind eyes if we just be open. And we can go confidently into those conversations and share. We got through that in Matthew, verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures. Now he's going to talk about this third witness or fourth witness. I forgot what count we're on. There's a bunch of witnesses. But he says, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now you have to understand here, Jesus isn't scolding a group of atheists here. He's not talking to a group of secular humanists. He's talking to, in that day, would be the equivalent of a biblical fundamentalist. All right? This could get a little personal. All right? So that was the tragic leaders, or the tragic failure of the Jewish leaders was to hear God's voice and heed his testimony concerning Jesus was nowhere more evident, their inability to do so, than their approach to scripture. These men diligently studied the scriptures, all right? Sometimes in some of the older versions of the Bible, it comes across as Jesus is telling them a command, go study your scriptures and you'll see. That is a possibility in terms of translation, but it's most commentators will agree that he's not telling them to study the scripture. He's acknowledging the fact that they do study the scriptures. They were experts in what it said. They knew and had memorized more Old Testament than any of us combined had. They could tell you what the middle word, how many words were in each specific book, what the middle word, what the middle verse was in each book. They had compiled just a massive amount of the most useless information you would ever think. But they got it from just what they had studied. But somewhere in all the study and all the diligence and all the memorization and all the respect and reverence that they paid toward the word, they never stopped to understand what it really meant or believe what it really said. And Jesus condemns them for that. That they actually went to the word and thought because they had the word, knew the word, and could teach other people what it says, that was indicative of the fact that they had eternal life. You couldn't be more wrong. But brothers and sisters, we're a little guilty of that as well today when we make our calling and election sure. When we work at our salvation with fear and trembling, it is amazing to me how in my life, how I can just see, I can say, you know what? I have to be saved because I know more than other people know. It has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter how much we know. It matters, are we believing what it says and worshiping the one to whom it points? We don't worship the Bible here. Now, we'll stand in respect because we believe it is God-breathed. It is God's breathed inspiration given to us from prophets and apostles. And to believe or obey this word is to believe or obey God. That's what we believe. We're a Bible church. You already know that if you're here, probably. You'd have probably left if this wasn't what you were looking for. And a lot of you are here because of what I just said. We're a Bible church. You would think that every church would say that, but although they may say that, that's not exactly true in practice. It is here. But we want to make it very clear, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the one to whom it points. It is a sign that points to God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we heed its words and we worship him. And the Bible is that guide, is that for us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, they thought that in their knowledge of these books that they had eternal life. And that's a terrible, terrible mistake. They honestly felt that their devotion to Scripture was what provided them eternal life. That because they had God's word and had memorized God's word, that they were saved. Well, I want to basically just to sum it up and to move on. In our daily lives, just as a form of application, we don't read the Scripture simply to increase our knowledge of what it says. Every day when you have your quiet time, your goal should not be to just increase in knowledge, although that may be a byproduct of it. When we open the page of this book, we are seeking to know God, to commune with God by his Spirit on the pages of his word. And there are people who know vast amounts of this, what's in here, who have no true knowledge of God. Don't equate how much you know about the Bible with your knowledge of God. Somehow these guys read the Old Testament and came away thinking they were in good shape, that they had eternal life. When if you read Moses, if you read the law and the prophets, what should happen? You should come away realizing, uh-oh, I need something. I need a savior. It doesn't produce pride and confidence in yourself. A proper reading of the Bible produces humility, to be poor in the spirit, to have no confidence in your own ability to please God, yet to believe the message, the good news, the gospel, that what we could not do in gaining our salvation, God has accomplished on our behalf for us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's how you come away. If you read the Bible and come away thinking, feeling good about yourself and certain that you're a pretty upstanding individual, trust me, you've misunderstood somewhere along the way. It brings humility, and the Jewish leaders were they studied the Scriptures, but they rejected Christ and the Savior to whom it pointed. They didn't want to believe what the Scriptures really said, regardless of the fact that the Old Testament about Jesus, the Jewish leaders refused come to him and find life. He said, you refuse to come to me and find life. They weren't interested in Jesus. They had set themselves against Jesus because he wasn't the the Messiah they desired or even imagined. Okay? They were not willing to admit their messianic anticipations were all wrong. They wanted national and political freedom and prosperity. They wanted Rome defeated. They all probably wore those ugly red hats that said, "Make Israel great again." That's what they were doing, all right? That's what their interest was. It was truly nationalistic, and it had nothing to do with God or their sin. They wanted to be the big dog again. They wanted to return to and surpass Israel's future in the days of David and Solomon. They wanted Israel to be the most dominant nation on the earth and Israel to be its capital, or Jerusalem to be its capital. And of course, as the religious leaders, what would that bring to them? Power, prosperity, wealth, praise and respect from other people. And the more they got to know Jesus, they realized he wasn't about any of that. And so they refused to come to him to find life. It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence to prove he was who he says he was. He's saying, this is what this whole chapter is about. John the Baptist, the scriptures, my father, my miracles. There's enough proof. It's not that they could not believe. It's that they would not believe. They would not come to him and find life. Despite the fact that Jesus performed miracles, despite John the Baptist's testimony, despite all that, the Jewish leaders refused to come to Jesus. It was a lack of willingness. Jesus said in Luke 13, 34, he says to the city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We see Jesus twice in this passage tell them if they would come to him, they would be saved. In Luke 13, Matthew 23 as well, we see this. It's the same passage in Matthew 23. It's not on the screen, but it's Jesus weeping over a city that has rejected him and saying, "If I would have gathered you, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood." But what was the problem? You would not come. You were not willing. You refused. Their issue was the sin of pride. It's the root of all sins. Pride, selfish pride, makes us think that we know what's best for us or what we think is right in such a way that we will rebel against God and his ways. Pride deceives us into thinking that we're good enough to get into heaven by our own accord. Pride causes us to put up a good outward front to impress others while hiding who we really are in our hearts. And it was pride that kept the Jewish religious leaders from believing in Jesus as their Messiah. And eventually it was pride that led them to murdering him. Somehow the Jews studied the scriptures with such a prideful agenda and bias that they came away thinking they had eternal life. But if you really understand, you comprehend that you need a savior and you have to come to Jesus to find life. Now, Jesus then says in verse 41 and 42, he says, "I do not receive glory from people." All right. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people." What does he mean by that? Jesus is letting them know that he is not scolding them because they don't recognize who he is. His goal in ministry and in his life was not to warrant or earn their praise or applause. He was here to serve another. He was here for the glory of the Father, regardless of what their response was whatsoever. So he's saying to them, if he wanted to do that, he could have just changed his messianic vision and did what they wanted him to do. And he could have won their praise by that. But that was not his commitment to the Father who had sent him. Jesus knows that they don't love the Father because Jesus loves the Father and he loves what the Father's doing and they don't. The Father was healing a man who'd been lame for 38 years. They didn't love, that's what the Father does and that's what the Father loved to do, but they didn't love that. Shows they didn't love the Father. The Jewish leaders truly, had they loved God, they would also love his son as well. You can't love me and hate my son. OK, we're kind of one and the same. We're kind of a package deal, right? That's how it works. And even my kids, you know, sometimes when I'm tired or something, I'll be in the other room and I'll hear a kid upstairs doing something and I'll send another kid. Haddon, go tell your sister to turn it down. And you tell her, I said so. All right? Now, what if she says to Haddon, I don't care. You're not the boss of me. Well, he said the magic words, though. Dad said, right? And so if she dishonors him and rejects him, that's the same as dishonoring and rejecting me. And Jesus is saying, you reject me. You don't love God. You don't love the Father. There's nothing. He's repeating a lot of this stuff. He says, if another one comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is the most complicated part of it, but what Jesus is probably alluding to here is the fact that they were known from time to time to embrace other messianic folks who claim to be the Messiah, a pretend Messiah, so to speak. They would, especially as after Jesus, these messianic pretenders would come and they would get behind them. But why would they get behind them? Because those messianic pretenders held their same values. And they would use flattery to get in good with them. And they would hold like those same values that they did. And Jesus wasn't, Jesus isn't holding their values. He intentionally healed this man on the Sabbath to start a fight with them, to show them that their values were wrong, that they were in error. He's standing for truth. He's not trying to get in good with the religious boys. He's trying to expose their sin like he exposes everyone else's sin, and he does it graciously, but he does it, and they hate him for it. He wasn't living for their praise, but they would accept other people who align with them. And he's saying, and Jesus is just saying to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You care more about getting glory from one another than you do about seeking the glory that comes from the only God. Jesus was only about seeking the glory that came to doing the Father's will and to bring glory to the Father and receiving the glory that the Father gave him. We'll see that in the next chapter. He never played to the crowds. A lot of times you'll read in the synoptics, and by that I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it's called the Messianic Secret, where Jesus will heal someone, and then what do you tell them to do? Shh, don't tell anybody. Like, well, I thought we were supposed to tell people. Well, yeah, you are, but at that moment, what was Jesus doing? He knew what the people would want to do with him. I mean, he's getting ready to feed a multitude. Only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. What could you do with a king who could miraculously feed multitudes of people? You could fight. You could have a great army with little supplies needed. Just a couple loaves and some fish. All right. He knew what they were going to use that for. So that's why he would say, don't tell anybody, because it wasn't, his hour had not come yet. All right. Here he's going to feed as he feeds the multitude here in John 6, he knew that they wanted to make him by king and they were willing to take him by force to do so. So what does he do? He withdraws himself to a mountain to get alone. What's he doing? He's living for the glory of the Father, not the praise of men. The religious leaders, and might I say a lot of Christians today, are seeking their own glory and blessing, not seeking to bring glory to God alone, as Jesus did. All right, and John will sum them up. John 12:43, I think it's on the screen. This is a description of the religious leaders a few chapters later. It says this, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Here's the thing, is we have to be very clear and very humble when it comes to what we believe and don't believe. A lot of times people, they believe certain things because they want to believe certain things. They accept certain things because they just think that's right. They go soft on certain sins. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. And usually it's because they either know someone who's practicing that sin they have sin. Because our own will sometimes affects what we believe, accept, and deny. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted by people around us. And sometimes standing up for what the Bible says is true in terms of Jesus being the only way, in terms of what's truth and what's a lie, in matters of sexuality today and marriage and this whole gender identity stuff. It's just craziness going, our depraved country going insane. You can't say some of this stuff today and be popular and be and receive the praise of people. We don't care about that. At the end of the day, we have to stand before the one who not only can kill the body, but kill the soul and destroy it in hell. As I said before, we're gonna look like a fool to someone always, all right? If you believe God and his revealed word, you're gonna be a fool in the eyes of many in the world. But if you are buddies with the world, you're gonna be a fool in the mind of God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool disregards God. You're gonna be a fool in somebody's eyes. And it's important to us that as we approach the word, that we aren't like these religious leaders who refused to come to Jesus because he wasn't what they wanted. Right? It's not a matter of what we want. And I say this lovingly and to myself. Our job is to, by God's grace, understand who he is and believe it. You see the bumper sticker, God said it, that I believe it, that settles it. That's wrong. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God ultimately, he reveals himself as he is. Our job is not to reshape him in the image we want him to be or to make him more palatable to seekers. We are to preach who he is and allow the Spirit to open up eyes and bear witness to the truth of his word. That's what we do. And even as you struggle, like as you grow in your faith, you're going to come across theological and philosophical questions that are just hard. And because we're finite and human, we have a hard time. You know, you talk about predestination, election, those kind of things. Those are hard issues. And you try to make logical sense out of them. And sometimes you can take your logic too far to where it's not even representing what the Bible says about those specific topics. But here's the deal. As when I was in seminary and back in my younger days, back in my 20s, and so not nothing against you 20-year-olds, just a long time ago. Thank you, Phil. It was about 20-some years. I've done it twice now. But the thing it is I've been in debates, and you know, young boys like to debate. They like to prove who's right. You know, I very rarely get any type of feel like because really, no, this isn't gonna. But I've been in debates to where people have said to me these words, and like I'll read a verse or say something, and I've heard people say it, and I'm not saying I was right. No, I'm just saying I've just heard this multiple times, and they say, "That's not the God I serve," and that's always like, "Don't ever say that." That's you coming with an image in mind. That he has to meet your criteria before you'll sign off on him. That's not how, you may not like gravity. Guess what? It's a reality. Deal with it, all right? You can be mad about gravity all you want, but you're not getting your hind end up off this ground, all right? It is what it is. I don't know how to segue that into God, but to say that he is, and he has revealed himself to us, and even if we don't understand him, which we shouldn't completely, and as sinners, we should find things hard to accept if we were truly sinful and blinded and dark in our understanding. But at the end of the day, what we're called to do is take a knee and surrender to the God who has revealed himself, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, my Lord and my God. There's things that I don't understand. There's things in my mind when I think, maybe that's a little harsh in my mind. They're not harsh, but how do I get past them? How do I go on? Here's what I believe, that when Christ returns and we are given greater knowledge, everything I struggle with will make sense. I'll get it. And here's the other thing. It will be right. It will be fair. It will be good. Why? How do I know that? Because God is just and he is good. And I'm not here to embrace just what I understand or just what I like. God has revealed himself. They didn't like what they saw in Jesus, so they rejected him. Let us never be people who refuse to come and bow down to Jesus because he's not the type of Jesus or the type of God we desire. All right? And I've said many times, when it comes to this book, we don't critique this book. This book critiques us. And we must submit because this is the word of God. This is where Jesus reveals himself to us on the pages of this scripture. And our job, the work that God has for us to do, is to believe what he has bore witness about in his son. I have to quit, and I even got to the gist of it. Jesus says to them, don't think that I will accuse you. Verse 43, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, all right? On whom you have set your hope. You understand the comedy in this, or the irony in this. These boys would call themselves disciples of Moses, the Mosaic experts. If you had a question about Moses or anything, these guys were the ones you went to. And Jesus says, the one whom you set your hope is the one who is accusing you. What does he mean by that? He says, because you say you believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And this is the final validating fact and bears witness, is that when you look in the page of the Old Testament, you have to be blind not to see Jesus all over it. That's the whole point. Now, when he says Moses, he's referring specifically to the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, I know there's some modern scholars today that say, well, Moses didn't really write those things. I mean, we're very fortunate to have people that were smarter than Jesus nowadays that can give us clarity. But you know what? As I've always said before, I'm always going to go with the dude that was dead and came back alive on the third day. I'm going to go with whatever he says. He said Moses wrote them. I'm going with Moses, all right? I don't care what anybody else says. I'm just kind of gullible like that. But if they want to die and come back, I believe them too, all right? But that's where it comes to. And so he's saying, Moses wrote of me. What's he mean by that? It means on the pages of Moses, and you could say the same about the prophets as well, everything not in the first five books of the Bible, that they point to Jesus. From the very beginning, you have the sin of Adam and Eve. And what's the very first prophecy? What is in cursing the serpent, what does God say? That there's one coming from her. He will be a human being. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. What's that mean? Well, at the time, probably thought, well, one of her babies is going to take care of the serpent. But as you progress and go through, you realize that's the very first. It's not a lot of detail, but that's the very first picture where Moses is saying there's coming another deliverer. He covers their, he kills an animal and covers their nakedness. Kind of looks like atonement, covering of sin. He comes to Abraham and says he's going to bless, and then tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him on a mount. Isaac says, Dad, we have the wood and have everything at all. But where's the sacrifice? God will provide the sacrifice. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? You get the life of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his own brothers for the price of a slave. In New Testament, it was 30 pieces of silver, by the way. He is humbled. He's convicted wrongly. He's imprisoned. But then after a period of suffering and humiliation, what happens to Joseph? He's exalted to the right hand of the king. That sound familiar? The Passover lamb. I mean, I don't have time to go on and on, but we could literally go through all the pages of scripture and just talk about, and I just have a few more just listed here, that we could talk about how Jesus fulfilled, and when he's talked about being in Moses and being That being fulfilled, God's promise to Abraham that all the seed of the nations will be blessed was about Christ. The Passover was about Christ. The tabernacle, the temple. What was the temple? It's the place where God, you could meet God. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. Jesus and John, what did he say? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. What's he talking about? He's saying, Moses wrote about me. It all points to me. The rock that was struck in the wilderness, that gave water. The manna that fell from heaven. Next chapter, what she's going to say, Moses gave you bread from heaven, but I am the bread that's come down from heaven. Moses wrote about me. And we could go on and on and on and on. Jesus rose on the third day, and without them knowing, he joined a group of followers of his and disciples of his. We're not talking who exactly they were. And they were, their lips were dragging, they were downcast. Jesus had been crucified, and Jesus comes up alongside them and says to them, what's wrong? I'm like, haven't you heard? Like, heard what? Like, where you been, man? About Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty in word and deed. We had hoped that he was going to be the one that would ransom Israel. He's dead. And we got some women saying they saw him alive. You know how old wives' tales are and stuff like that. But like that, we don't believe that stuff. And what did Jesus do there? If you look, it'll be on the screen in Luke 24. It says, and he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I wouldn't call you a fool for not believing the Bible, but Jesus would. All right. See how I did that, how that worked. O foolish ones and slow of heart not to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. If I could have been on any conversation, I'd have loved to have been in on that conversation. He began in Genesis and all the prophets, and he expounded the scriptures. So much so that when he would finally reveal himself to them and disappeared, they said, oh, how our hearts did burn within us. When he opened up the scriptures to us, it's all about Jesus. And it's another validating witness to the fact. It's another validating witness. How could all these things consistently point to who Jesus is and what he was and what he did? How can it do so if it's not true? Read Psalm 22 today when you go home. You'll have a greater explanation and description of the crucifixion than Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. And it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and it was written at a time before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22. I could literally go another hour just on this, but can't. But you have to comprehend that. You have to understand that everything there is there written for our instruction, but for our edification. It's not Moses, but we come to this table and we understand that Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. When it comes to our salvation, the Messiah, the son of David, was going to be not just a king that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted. He was going to be a savior. He was going to do the saving. If you go to the story of David and Goliath, Jesus being the son of David, you see David going out fighting. Where's Israel? Where are all the men, the mighty men of valor? They're on the bank shaking like leaves in a tree. David goes out and says, I've killed the lion and the bear, and God's going to give me you today too. And he slays the enemy of God and the people of God. Now that's not a story about you having faith to overcome the giants in your life. Although, if you want to hear sermons like that, I can point a few churches to preach that. You got giants in your life, you just got to have faith. That's what David and Goliath, that's not what David and Goliath. David was a picture of Jesus. An anointed king who goes out by himself and defeats the enemies of God alone on behalf of the people of God. That's what David was. He was like everything else, a picture of Jesus and what he was called to do. He is our king, but he is also our savior. And we worship him and praise him for the revelation we have from heaven, from God, to know that we can come to Jesus and find life, that we can believe and trust in his work, not in ourselves, and find eternal life. So I pray today that obviously as we take the Lord's Supper, you're doing that. I pray today helps us be very humble in our approach to scripture, reading it and seeing, asking God to guide us to see what it means and really what it means, not what we want it to mean. I hope it encourages you to study more to the point to where going back, and it's a lot of fun to go back into the Old Testament and see how all the Old Testament things foreshadow and point to Jesus. It's a thing that will serve as a great strengthening to your faith. So much so that you'll read all these, and we could go on and on. You're going to come away saying, there's no way this is made up. There's no way that's why God did all this, to set up so we would know this is the one. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our King. Now may we worship him and receive him as who he is. If you're here and you need prayer, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you, but let's respond in worship now. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the validating witnesses that there is ample evidence that Jesus is the living Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The religious leaders of those days, Lord, they refused to come to Jesus because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. They were not willing. It wasn't that they couldn't believe. It's like they just chose not to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see any prideful disobedience in our own hearts and minds that would keep us from following Jesus in any area of our life. May we humble ourselves and realize we don't know what's best. Our gut feeling will lead us away from you. That we would look to you, we'd look to Christ, we'd look to your word, and we would surrender to you, Lord, with faith and obedience and a constant, continual repentance. May it never be said of us that we were not willing. Open our eyes to see your glory, Jesus, through your miracles, through the testimony of your Father. Father, open our minds like you did Peter's. Reveal from heaven that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that only through him might we be saved. And may we see him as glorious and desire him with all of our hearts. So much so that the sin and the wretchedness that this world offers is seen for what it is, wretched. And in no way, in any way, shape, or form, as glorious as Jesus. May we now respond in faith and obedience to your word and your revelation of yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.